Take your Bibles. We're going to finish up chapter 17 tonight and see how far we can get in chapter 18 of the book of John. You remember Jesus and his disciples are on the, they've left the upper room. They're on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And John 17 is an extended prayer that Jesus prayed somewhere along the way as they were going to the garden. It's been called, I mentioned last week, it's been called the high priestly prayer, the high priest praying before the sacrifice is made. Well, in this case, both the high priest and the sacrifice are the same person. The high priest is Jesus Christ, and the sacrifice is Jesus Christ, and that sacrifice was going to be made on Calvary's cross the next day. I mentioned last week that the prayer is divided into three parts. The first part, Jesus prays for himself. And then the second part, he prays for his disciples, the men that were gathered around him that night. We covered those two parts last week. The third part is he prays for all future believers. And so that includes us. Everybody that puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ for heaven, for salvation, for forgiveness of sins, Jesus prays for in this last part of John chapter 17. So we start in verse 20 where Jesus says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." He's not just praying for himself, not just praying for the 11 men that are around him. He's praying for all those that will believe on him through the word of the disciples. Now, that includes us. The word went out from those disciples. It went around the world and eventually reached us. And their faithfulness to the commission that God gave them would reap a great harvest. And so he prays for those that would be part of that harvest. And as we're going to see, he prays for two things for future believers. He prays, first of all, that we would be one, that we would have a sense of unity about us. And then second of all, he prays that ultimately we all will be with him in heaven. Verse 21. And you'll see where he's praying for us to be one here. "That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." And so he had prayed for the 11 disciples to be one back in John 17, verse 6. And now he extends that prayer to all believers that would hear the disciples' word, and then somebody that they saw saved hear their word, and so on down the line, that we would have that spiritual unity in Christ. He uses the example of himself and the Father as an example of that unity. Now, in essence, they were one. But they manifested or showed themselves in two different forms, God the Father and God the Son. So it's two unique persons of the Godhead, but they were one. The disciples were individuals. I mean, we read about them. Peter was an individual. Andrew was an individual. John was an individual. Thomas was an individual. And so when he prayed for the disciples to be one, he was praying for that unity that would unite those individuals to a common purpose and a common cause. One, not only in unity, but in faith. In the same way, there's no two of us alike. Thank God for that. I'm glad there's nobody exactly like me. You should be too. That there's nobody exactly like me. But you ought to be glad, too, there's nobody exactly like you. And so we're unique individuals. But Jesus prays for us. He says, please make them all one. Give them something that they can unite about. And that thing that we unite about is our faith in Jesus Christ and our desire to share the gospel with other people. So unite them in that purpose. And the purpose of that unity, he tells us in the last part of that verse, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. I want them to be one. Even though they're unique individuals, even though they're all different in their characteristics and in their personalities and all that, but Father, make them one as we are one so that the world may believe that you sent me to be the Redeemer, to be the payment for sin, to be the Savior of the world. And if the world is going to believe that, we have to be one. We have to be unified. We are not going to reach the world by arguing with each other. We are not going to reach the world by being at odds with one another. In fact, Jesus said, hey, the mark of your discipleship is your love for one another. And again, he's saying, I want you to be one. I want the world to see that love that you have for one another so that they'll believe that God sent me to be the Savior of the world. Verse 22, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, mature in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Earlier in chapter 17, in verse 6, Jesus says, these men, talking about his disciples, have kept thy word. And I believe what Jesus was saying in these verses, I want you to be one. I want you to be unified, but I want you to be unified both in what you believe and then in your love for one another. It's never, ever right to sacrifice what you believe for unity. That kind of unity will not last. It will not last. And there are many people today that are sacrificing what they believe in order to have unity. And again, it may look like God is blessing them for a while, but that blessing won't last. If we sacrifice the Word of God, if we sacrifice the doctrines of the Word of God so that we can get along with other people and have big numbers, those big numbers are going to dissipate just as quickly as they come together. And so we need to agree both in doctrine, both in our faith, and in our love for one another. And Jesus said, when the world sees that, that you are united in both faith and love, they will know that I'm in you, you're in me, we are one, and they will know that the Father has sent me. So he prayed for them to be one. Then in verse 24, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. The disciples that were around Jesus when he walked the face of the earth got to see glimpses of his glory. As God pulled back the curtain of heaven on several occasions and glorified his Son in miraculous ways, at his baptism on the Mount of Transfiguration, just two examples. So they got to see it firsthand. Now, they didn't get to see the glory of God other than what they saw in Jesus Christ as he reflected the glory of God. And Jesus was, and we see the glory of God today by faith. One of these days, as God answers this prayer, we are all going to see the glory of God personally. It's not going to be by faith, because if you have sight, you don't need faith. And one of these days, we're going to go into God's presence. We're going to go into Jesus' presence. And we're going to see, you know, we're not, now we look, the Bible says, now we look through a glass dimly. But one of those days, that glass is going to be removed, and we're going to see clearly. We're going to see clearly the glory of God. The world's going to see clearly the glory of God. And every knee is going to bow, and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Verse 25, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Jesus wanted his disciples to have that same relationship with God that he did. They, of course, they weren't the sons of God, but they could know him as their Father. They could experience the glory of God the Father through their faith. And they saw that in Jesus Christ. So in verse 18, when Jesus had spoken these words. So again, chapter 15, 16, and 17 are all the record of what Jesus said as they left the upper room and went to the Garden of Gethsemane. And so in verse 1 of chapter 18, when the Bible says, when Jesus had spoken these words, the Bible's talking about all the words that he has spoke along the way. He went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron. That word Cedron comes from the Greek word Kindron, which means of the cedars. So it was the brook of cedars. Where was a garden into the which he entered and his disciples. So just beyond that brook, and by the way, the brook, except for rainy season and when it rained a lot, was usually dry. So it was probably dry at this point. Don't know exactly what time it was of night by the time they got there. It was probably around midnight. And so they went into this garden. John doesn't name it, but Matthew and Mark does. It's called the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane means olive press, so they were probably a garden filled with olive trees and a press there to press the oil out of the olives. The garden still exists today. In fact, there's a church there built over what is called the Rock of Agony, supposedly built over the rock where Jesus prayed and sweat great drops of blood. And again, John doesn't mention that because the other Gospels do. John doesn't mention that Jesus left eight of his disciples at the entry into the garden. He took Peter, James, and John deeper into the garden. He said, pray with me, pray with me. And then he separated himself from those three and began to pray. And again, it's not recorded in the book of John. It is recorded in the other Gospels. You remember he came back three times and found him sleeping. He said, couldn't you pray with me for an hour? Verse 2, and Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. So it was a place that they often came to pray. And even when Judas was numbered among the disciples, Jesus would bring them to this place where they would pray. Verse 3, Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. So he got a band of men, Roman soldiers and officers, or the temple police, so to speak. They probably went to the upper room looking for Jesus, since that's where he was when Judas left. But that Jesus and the disciples were already gone. So he said, I know where they are. Come with me. And he took them to the Garden of Gethsemane, and they came with lanterns and torches and weapons. In verse 4, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? So again, he's already through praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knows this group is coming. And so he goes out to meet them and says, who are you looking for? Whom seek thou? Verse 5, they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And so they answered Jesus' question, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said, well, you found him. I'm him. Now again, John doesn't record Judas betraying Jesus with a kiss. That's how the other Gospels describe that. That was the sign that he gave the men that were with him. He said, I'm going to, and again, a student kissing their teacher on the hand or the cheek was a customary greeting back in that day, and that was the sign that Judas set up with these men. Well, the one that I kiss, that's the one that we need to arrest. Verse 6, as soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Now, some people think that was God striking them down. I don't. I think they just came face to face with Jesus, and it was dark, and they fell back. They stepped backwards, and they tripped and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. So they asked again after they got back up, and Jesus asked them the same question, and he gave them the same answer. And in verse 8, Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. And so he said, again, I'm the one you're looking for. Now, he knew he would be taken, but he said, if I'm the one you want, take me, but let these men go, the other 11 disciples that were with him. And in verse 9, that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spake, of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. He had said that in chapter 17 when he was praying for the disciples. And so that his saying would come true, he just asked the Roman soldiers and the temple police, well, if I'm the one that you're looking for, then there's no reason for you to take these men. Just let them go. But Simon Peter, as Simon Peter often did, look at what he did in verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. I remember in the upper room, they had talked about swords. And Jesus said, how many do you got? And the disciple says, we've got two. One was probably with the group of eight that was at the entrance to the garden. Peter had the other one. And he had understood the discussion in the upper room that they were to use those swords to defend Christ. So when he saw that Jesus was about to be taken, he drew his sword. I don't think he was aiming for this guy's ear. I think he was aiming for this guy's head. And either because he didn't know how to use a sword, he was a fisherman, probably hadn't had any experience in sword fighting, or because Malchus was quick and ducked, what he did is that he cut off his ear. Now, again, that incident's recorded in the other Gospels, but John is the only one that names Peter as the disciple and names the servant, gives us the servant's name, Malchus. And here in John doesn't mention that Jesus healed the man's ear. That's mentioned in the Gospel of Luke. And I've often wondered, did he just touch that spot and a new ear grow, or did he reach down to the ground and grab that old ear and just sort of stick it back on? That's one of the questions, if I remember when I get to heaven, I want to ask how that happened that night in the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, in verse 11, then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? All up until this time, he said, my time's not come. Not time for me to be taken. But he was telling Peter here in the Garden of Gethsemane, hey, my time has come. I'm ready to be arrested. I'm ready to drink that cup that the Father has given me. I don't need to be protected anymore. And Peter, if you keep on doing what you're going, you're going to get yourself killed. Now, stop and think about it for a minute. There's no record of Peter being arrested. In fact, in the next verses, we're going to read where he followed Jesus to the high priest's house, and John got him in the door. And again, it wasn't one of the Roman soldiers whose ear he cut off. I think if he had aimed at a Roman soldier and cut off a Roman soldier's ear, they probably would have killed him on the spot. But it was a Jewish servant, and Jesus healed that ear. And so no harm, no foul, so to speak. And so Peter wasn't arrested. Verse 12, then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. So they tied him up and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Annas was the former high priest. He had been succeeded by his five sons and finally his son-in-law, Caiaphas, which was the high priest at that time. Probably Annas still lived in the high priest residence where they took Jesus. And then verse 14, and we'll quit on this one tonight, end on this one tonight. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. What Caiaphas, as the high priest, told the council and told the Jewish people, look, if we let Jesus go on, people are going to rise up and they're going to follow him. And the Jews were expecting a Messiah that would lead them in revolt of the Roman Empire and try to overthrow Roman rule. And Caiaphas was saying, if we let that happen, and if that's what Jesus is going to do, the Romans are going to destroy us. They won't put up for rebellion. And they never did. And so it would be better if we just had this one man put to death than the whole nation. And so it would be expedient. It would be a lot easier for this to happen than the whole nation to be wiped out. And I was thinking as I was studying this week, I wonder how many times we have done things because they've been expedient. Not right, but expedient. Now, in this case, the purpose of God was going to be carried out. Even though, you know, the Jewish council didn't want to carry out the purpose of God, little did they know that they were a part of God's plan to get Jesus to the cross. But I wonder how many times we've done things that have been expedient, easier for us to do than stand for the truth, easier for us to do than take a stand for what's right, and the cause of Christ has been harmed. It's not always easy to do what's right, but it's always better to do what's right than it is to do what's easy. Thank you for being here tonight. The men will be praying back in the library. I would invite you to join us. The ladies will be praying over here. I would invite you to join them. Let's stand together and we'll have a word of prayer and be dismissed.